today when there has been a keener interest on the part of the masses of society in the great overall subject of prophecy. It's no exaggeration to say that there are multiplied millions of people who are very conscious of the fact that society and human history is roaring into a vast climax, that the forces of lawlessness and violence, forces that have been raising their dirty, ugly heads everywhere on the world scene, that these forces are going to meet together in one violent rebellion against the Creator God and against all who name His name. That's why I think there are myriads that are turning to the false lights of astrology and following the crazy fad of horoscopes and turning to sorcerers and sorceresses and mediums and the occult for the answers that they desire. People are hungry to know what tomorrow holds. And I'm happy to notice that there are millions to two today who are turning again to the only reliable source, that is, the Bible. I think that the astonishing response to Hal Lindsey's well-known book, The Late Great Planet Earth, I think this is symptomatic of the profound interest that prevails today. You know, that paperback came off the press, oh, what was it, 2 years ago? Something like that? About 2 years ago, give or take a little bit. And it, the last time I saw the figures, had reached the phenomenal sale of 1.5 million of copies. Beloved, that is very, very astronomical. That is very remarkable. When a bestseller hits 100,000 or 200,000, it is really something. But when a book hits 1 million and then goes to 1.5 million, and it may be 2 million now, I don't know. It's indicative, I think, of the immense interest there is on the part of people to find out what the Bible has to say on the future. We thank God for that. You know, the Christian publishers, the evangelical presses have been pouring out books on an enormous scale in the last year or two. There's never been such a demand for Christian literature, and especially books that deal with prophecy. And as I say, this, I think, is something for which we as Christians should thank God. But when I say that, I think I should remind my own heart and yours as to the great purpose of prophecy. What, after all, is the essential purpose of prophecy? Let me suggest an answer. The purpose of divine prophecy is not only to furnish the mind, but also to furnish the heart. And the great overall purpose of biblical prophecy is to throw the light of the future on our present conduct. Let me repeat that. The purpose of prophecy is to shed the light of the future on my present situation, so that I will be weaned away as a Christian from material and temporal concerns and that I will live in the light of eternity's values. That I learn to look on the things that are seen as being temporal, and the things that are unseen as being eternal. In other words, prophecy is designed to have a sanctifying effect upon our lives so that, as our friend Mr. Fallon has just said, we'll have all our bags packed and ready to meet our Lord. This is the great heart purpose of it. And if it's merely furnishing my mind, if it's merely giving me an accumulation of religious knowledge, it can be actually damaging. It can make me a religious peacock, for knowledge puffeth up, the Bible says, even though it may be religious knowledge. And this results in Phariseeism. May God save us from that. May we be sanctified by the truth. Now our study this morning in the 12th chapter of Daniel, to which I ask your attention, concerns, as the bulletin, I think, has put it, how is it worded here? Let me see how we said it. Great and significant last day events. And tucked into this 12th chapter of Daniel are a number of very significant end time details. Now, let me just say this. The Daniel who lived far on the other side of Bethlehem and the cross did not foresee that which was suggested in our opening hymn this morning. The church's one foundation. Daniel and his contemporary prophets knew nothing about the church. For if I read my Bible correctly and understand it, this was a mystery. This was a sacred secret locked up in the heart of God and not revealed until after our Savior came and laid the firm foundation for that church in his cross and rose again from the dead and ascended back to heaven to become the glorified head of the church. The church did not begin until the day of Pentecost. Consequent upon our Lord's cross and ascension and headship, down came the Holy Ghost 10 days after the ascension and the day of Pentecost. The church was formed. And the church is the present work of God, during which time he's gathering out of the Gentiles, individuals, men, women, boys and girls, and saving them by his grace, and giving them his Holy Spirit, and uniting them, baptizing them into this new society called the church, Christ's body, and Christ's bride. And this is the assembly, Christian friends. God envisages this as the assembly, the outcalling of God, out from the world, out from society that has rejected Jesus Christ, to be linked, vitally linked, with the head in heaven and vitally linked with every other member on the earth and suffused by that great love and that common loyalty to the risen and ascended Lord and to be empowered by his one enabling Holy Spirit. This, I say, is the church. Daniel knew nothing about that. And so Daniel, in the last three chapters of his prophecy, which are telescoped on our chart, chapters 10, 11, and 12, projects himself by the Spirit of God into the end times after the church has been removed. Now, let me stop a moment. If my understanding of God's program is correct, the next great event on the prophetic calendar is our Lord's return to the air as the bridegroom to effect the first resurrection. That's the resurrection of the righteous, the believing dead. And then to transform instantly by his Spirit every living believer. And together with the dead in Christ, the living believers transformed in the image of the descending Christ will be caught up instantly to meet the Lord in the air. Now, theologians refer to this as the rapture, the catching away, the translation of the church. Following the removal of the church, the Spirit of God will begin to work again in a remnant of Israel. I said a remnant or a minority in Israel will become the subjects of the working of the Spirit of God, and the veil of unbelief will be removed from their hearts, and they'll see in the New Testament scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth actually was the Messiah. And the scales will fall from their blind eyes as it did with Saul of Tarsus, and they will become the witnesses of the Lord in that day amidst the throes of gigantic and devilish opposition. This will launch the great period of tribulation, worldwide anguish. And then at the consummation of this period, our Lord will return not for His church this time, but with His triumphant church to establish His authority on the earth and to set up His kingdom of 1,000 years of righteousness and peace. And then will dawn earth's golden age, and a king, to use Isaiah's words, will reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now let's look at Daniel chapter 12. Is your Bible open? All right. Notice the first four words of the 12th chapter of Daniel. And at that time. Now, that's rather arresting. And at that time. That throws me back, obviously, to chapter 11. And it ties the end of chapter 11 with the beginning of chapter 12. And at that time, says the prophet. At what time? Well, at the time when another sinister monster is marching through the earth, filling it with terror. I don't want to complicate the thing this morning, but I want to call your attention to the fact that in the book of Daniel, there is a prophetic projection that fastens upon three, great diabolical actors in the end time. Three? Right. First of all, we've got to distinguish the Western dictator of chapter 7 of Daniel, the head of the revived Roman Empire, who'll have his capital probably in Rome, and who will dominate the 10 kingdoms confederation of Europe. He is the little horn who arises out of the revived Roman Empire in the last time. We looked at him a while ago. Second, there's going to also arise another actor called the King of the North. He's referred to, as a matter of fact, in this 11th chapter of Daniel, in the book of Joel, and so on. The King of the North. He arises not out of the fourth, or the remnants of the fourth world empire, but rather out of the third, out of the Grecian empire. We saw that his typical forerunner was that monster called Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't know if you remember what we said about him a few weeks ago. Antiochus Epiphanes was the Antichrist of the Old Testament, who profaned Jehovah's temple in Jerusalem, who offered a sow upon Jehovah's sacred altar, who spilled the broth of that pig all over the sanctuary, who forbid circumcision, and who burned the Jewish books and scattered the Jewish people. He was the Old Testament Antichrist, but he wasn't the Antichrist. He was the forerunner of this awful King of the North, who arises out of the resuscitated remnants of the Grecian Empire. Then number three, there is the Antichrist, the willful king of chapter 11 of Daniel. Now look back at chapter 11, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will. That should be underlined in red in your Bible. The king shall do according to his will. Whose will? God's will? Oh, no, I know. Not by a long shot. The king shall do according to his will. And he shall exalt himself. And magnify himself above every god. And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. I said the other morning that God never puts a hook into the nose of any human monster until the cup is filled. And the reason why judgment is being withheld over a God-defying society today is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, to use a phrase in Genesis. Till the indignation be accomplished. Now verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Look, this king, whose close-up photograph is given here in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36 and 37, is, shall I suggest, a true son of his father, and who praises his father. You've guessed it.
Haven't we read of another great rebel spirit who exalted himself? Thy heart, said the prophet Ezekiel concerning Lucifer, thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. He became conscious of his beauty.
And then five times over in the parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 14, he said, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will be like the Most High. He exalted himself, he said, I will. In other words, pride and self-will were the twin sins that deformed Lucifer into that old serpent, the devil. Here is one of his children. Here is the Antichrist himself. The Jewish king, I believe, who's thrown overboard and jettisoned all the traditions of his father.
He exalts himself.
He does according to his will. He's a true reflection of his father, the devil. He doesn't hesitate to speak about any above any other god. Another close-up of him is in 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't turn to it, but listen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote these words. He said this. He said, this son of perdition, this man of sin, will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, so that he sits in the temple of God,
showing himself that he
is God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He sits in the temple of God, the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem after the church is gone, and he claims divine honors. And he said, I am God himself. He'll brook no rival. It says in verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. That suggests that he's an apostate Jew. Again, nor the desire of women. That doesn't mean that he's particularly opposed to the feminine sex. The desire of women was the pious desire of every Jewish mother, that she should become the mother of the Messiah. She wanted to be the vehicle through whom Jehovah was going to bring into the world the woman's seed. The desire of women is almost a divine title referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. He cares nothing for Jesus Christ, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, or fortresses. Uh-oh. So he has a God after all. Sure. He honors the God of forces, the God of military might, the only God to whom he pays any deference whatsoever. And it says in verse 39, this shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over the many, and shall divide the land for gain. Now, let me go back. I said there are three evil actors. Number one will be the Western dictator. He will be the boss of Europe. He will be the first beast of Revelation 13, if you know what I'm talking about, comes up out of the sea. Then there'll be the king of the north, the northern menace of the land of Palestine, that jealous, determined king. And then third, there'll be the Jewish Antichrist. And the Jewish Antichrist's capital will be Jerusalem, and his headquarters will be the temple. And it will be there that he will set up the abomination of desolation and cancel all Jewish sacrifices. Now, it says in verse 1 of our 12th chapter of Daniel, at that time, that is when this Jewish apostate Antichrist is in the saddle, shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people, that's the Jews, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even of that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book. Now, here is a statement envisaging worldwide chaos. It is not an isolated statement, folks. It's a statement that is repeated again and again in the prophets and in the New Testament. I could quote many or read many statements with you that concentrate on this unprecedented period of intense fury. Let me take three. One from the prophet Jeremiah, one from our Lord's words, and one from the book of the Revelation. That should suffice. These are three among many. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 7, the prophet said this, and I quote, "Alas for that day! It is great, so there's none like unto it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." The second quote is from the words of our Lord in Matthew 24 and verse 15. No, verse 21. If you don't care to turn to it, do so. Flip over to the 24th chapter of Matthew and verse 21. Our Lord is speaking of this time of terror. And in verse 21, he says, "For then," 24 and 21 of Matthew, "and then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." See, add something that Daniel 12 and 1 doesn't say. Daniel says there's never been a time of fury like this before. But he doesn't add the words, "neither shall there ever be again." Jesus Christ does. The third scripture I want to quote is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, and it reads like this, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee," he's speaking to the church now, "I will also keep thee out of the hour of trial that is to come to try all those that dwell upon the earth." Here is a guarantee then to the true believers to be exempted from that worldwide period of anguish and wrath. Jeremiah talks about it. Daniel talks about it in our verse. The Lord talks about it. Revelation talks about it. It's a terrifying, crashing holocaust of judgment that is going to descend upon this world. Now, Daniel, in the 12th chapter of his book, just turn back to it for a moment, Daniel says that this will awaken a conflict, but also a champion. Of course, I might just interject this and say for you Bible students that what will trigger the Great Tribulation, the middle of the week, you know what I mean by that, the middle of the 7 years, will be the expulsion of the dragon. There's war in heaven, and Michael and his angels go into battle with the devil and his angels, and the devil is cast out, and the devil comes down to the earth having great wrath. for he knows that his time is short. That's Revelation chapter 12. That he will be the cause. It will be satanic fury. But then there's a champion. And he comes into view in the first verse of our chapter. Michael stands up for the Jewish remnant. Michael is the champion and the patron of Israel. And Michael is the archangel. And then there are the conquerors in the midst of all this fury. Who are they? The end of verse 1. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So there are those who will be delivered out of the jaws of the lion, every one written in the book. This refers primarily to those Jewish saints who are caught in the midst of that burning, fiery furnace. And they are going to be delivered because their names are written in this book. You know God keeps books. You ever think of that? The Most High keeps books. And he's a good and accurate bookkeeper. In that book of life, there is registered the name of every single sinner who has come to the end of himself and has filed papers of spiritual bankruptcy and have come and cast themselves upon the mercy of God and received God's remedy in Jesus Christ and made Jesus Christ his or her own individual redeemer and friend. For all such, the name is written in indelibly in the book of life. And there's a verse that says that nothing shall enter into that city of gold and God. There'll be nothing that shall enter in there that defileth except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You may have your name inscribed indelibly in that book this morning by just coming as a guilty sinner without any religion or anything else, with no merit of your own, and say, Lord Jesus, I want to know you. I want to trust you. He'll save you, and he'll write your name in the book. But let me warn you, on the other hand, if you come to the great white throne judgment and stand before the bar of the holy God and your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll be cast in the lake of fire. The Bible says that. Is your name written there? I'm not asking if it's on the church roll or in the telephone directory on the voters list. Is it in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's the main thing. Everyone shall be delivered whose name is written in the book. And then comes the resurrection. Verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, I believe that this refers to the national resurrection of Israel. Now, I know there's a difference of opinion here. And many believe that this is a literal, physical resurrection. It may be. Certainly. There shall be a literal, physical resurrection. Jesus said in the 5th of John, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice and shall come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. No question about that. However, I think in the context of the passage, he's referring to the great national awakening of Israel. Asleep in the dust for millennia. Now awakened and quickened and revived nationally. At least, this is the way Ezekiel paints the picture in his vision of the valley of dry bones. The bones coming together, and then clothed with flesh, and then endued with the divine spirit of God, they stand up and become a great army. Ezekiel says, you want to know what that means? That's the resurrection of Israel nationally. This is the house of Israel. God brings them out of the graves of the nation. And in Romans chapter 11, it says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but what? Life from the dead. Life from the dead. It's a national thing. However, I wouldn't quarrel with those who insist it's physical. Both are true. Both are true. Some awake to everlasting life. Some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice the two classes. You can have eternal life this morning. Our Lord said,
The hour is coming, and now is.
John 5:25.
The hour is coming, and now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God.
May the fearsome listen. Have you ever heard the voice? Do you believe that God still speaks to men? He spoke to men in Bible times.
You say, well, yes, I guess he does.
Let me ask you, did he ever speak to you? Did you ever hear the voice of the living God, the living Christ, speaking to you, trying to say something to you? Turn up your hearing aid, beloved. He's wanting to speak to you. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life and shall not come into judgment, praise God, but is passed from death unto life. And then, there's not only that, but there's the duration of this period. And all I can do is just refer to it, but our time is running out. It comes in the last part of the chapter, verse 7. The angel lifted up his hand in verse 7 of Daniel 12, and he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half a time. Now you say, I don't know what that means. Listen, it's very simple. A time is 1 year. Times, 2 years. A half a time, well, a half a year. So you've got 1 year plus 2 years plus a half a year. That's 3.5 years. That's exactly the halfway mark of the 7 year period of worldwide tribulation. Now you say, I don't understand that. When you'll have to get this little book of mine, I try to explain the 70 weeks prophecy, which is indicated here, in the little book. I can't do it here. I have no blackboard. And, I don't want to go into all those details anyhow. But anyway, take my word for it. The 7 year period. Here is the latter half of it, the latter 3.5 years. And it says here that from the setting up, verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that is, the religious clauses will be canceled by the Antichrist in order that he himself might be the only object of worship. And the abomination of desolation, or that maketh desolate, is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And you say that's 30 days more. That's right. In other words, there's 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. And then there's another 30 days added. And then there's another 75 days added. In other words, I think what he's saying, that from the middle of that week, when the abominable image is set up, and there'll perhaps be replicas of it set up in every important city, and then on pain of death, everyone will worship the image of the devil's mastermind in those end times. That will bring down hell on earth, and the remnant, many of them will be martyred for their faith, and martyrs' blood will flow again. Those will be times of absolute panic and terror, when men, if they stand up and are counted for Christ, will pay the heavy forfeit of their own lives. Beloved friends, those days have not yet struck. The church is still on earth. The Holy Spirit is the restrainer, is still keeping his hand on the lid. The lid hasn't flown off yet. And in the meantime, God is sending out his gracious gospel invitation and saying, come, for night is gathering quickly. Or this scene so strangely sad. God beseeching, man refusing to be made forever glad. Oh, this morning, I don't know who you are, dear friends. I'm not asking you to join this church or give your money. I'm asking you to come this morning and receive Jesus Christ who bled for you on the cross of Calvary and say, I want to take my stand for him today. I've been thinking about it a long time. I know that I'm not right with God. I know that I don't have assurance of salvation, but I'd like to have that assurance this morning that I'm going to come and trust him as my Savior. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Will you repeat this prayer after me?
every one of you, not only with your lips, but from your heart, will you say these words? Lord Jesus, I believe thou art the Son of God. I believe you came from heaven for me. You died upon that bitter cross for me. I thank you, Lord Jesus. And this morning, I take you to be my very own dear Savior. I thank you for giving me eternal life. I trust you now. Help me to live for your praise. For your name's sake. Amen.